Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. If you have a pew Bible, it's probably just the first few pages into the first book. You'll probably have to go to page 5 or 6 before you get to it. But we're looking at today Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And we're going to focus God's salvation on display. God's salvation on display. Once there was a dad and his son on a road trip, and they were enjoying the sunny day. Windows rolled down, the wind blowing through their hair. As they drove along a back road near a farm, all of a sudden a bee happened to fling into the car and start buzzing all around. Now, normally this would not be a problem, but for the son, this was not the case. You see, the son was highly allergic to bees, and if stung, he would immediately go into an anaphylactic shock, which could mean that he would be paralyzed or even dead within a matter of a few moments. The scene quickly moved from serene to severe as the bee buzzing around gradually got closer and closer to the boy. Just as the bee was about to come close to the boy's face, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, was this big hand right in front of his nose. His dad had reached over and grabbed the bee with all the force that he could muster. As he did, the bee stung him with its last energy, to which the father immediately crushed it within his fist and discarded it out the window. As they were driving down the road, the boy, now relieved, looked at his father's right hand and had noticed that it was beginning to become a little puffy. To which he asked the father, "Did the bee sting you, Dad?" And his father said, "Yes, it did." And at that, the boy welled up with tears because he realized that his father took on the pain and anguish that he himself did not have to endure. It was his father's saving act on full display. Today we're going to look at a passage where we will see our Heavenly Father's salvation on display in the early parts of Noah's story. In it, we will look at his relationship with Noah, his relationship with the world, and also see his plan for saving all of mankind. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at Genesis chapter 6. And though our focus is on 9 through 13, I think I'm going to go ahead and read 1 through 13 to kind of give a... I'll read 8 through 13. How's that? We'll start there. 8. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." All right. And so here we have at the very beginning, if you look on your outline, as we consider God's work and his salvation on display, we first see in the passage, our righteousness comes through our connection with God. That's the first thing we see here with Noah. Our righteousness, or the righteousness by which man can have, comes through his connection with God Almighty. Several generations has passed since Cain killed Abel. Mankind had kind of gone his own way apart from God. And just as a point of reference, how quickly Cain had slipped away from the teaching of his father and mother, Adam and Eve. So too, it only takes but a generation or two for people who knew God, who no longer know God. This was proven during the time of the Old Testament, when we saw the Israelites. One generation would serve and honor God, the next generation wouldn't even acknowledge he existed. It doesn't take but a generation for a group or a people group or a nation to completely discard the truth of God. Well, anyway, several generations had passed since Cain and Abel, and the sons of God married or mated with the daughters of men. We find that at the beginning of chapter 6 today. The sons of God married and came together with the daughters of men. And on the earth was a race of individuals who were renowned and mighty, often thought of as tall and powerful people who were called the Nephilim. Now, there's a lot of wild speculations going on to who they were. I've even heard some of the most notable, credible theologians out there argue that these are fallen angels taken on human form. Because there are times in Scripture where they are called sons of God. And so thus, it's automatically assumed that these are angels who have fallen, which again, I would doubt that they're considered sons of God anymore. But anyways, that the angels had come and mated with women. Or was it something else, like the followers of God, meaning that Adam is called the son of God, so Seth is son to Adam, who is the son of God. You get where I'm going? That the sons of God possibly may be referring to the bloodline of Seth and those who honor God as their God and their father, and that they in turn came together with the daughters of Cain, the descendants, women of Cain. Well, all I can say is that God declares early in on today's passage, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is also flesh." So two thoughts come to mind. I'm only going to just address this very quickly before we move on. One is that the Nephilim, if they were considered a hybrid, and I will say that word, half angel, half man, then I'd have a hard time thinking that God would still refer to them as simply man. Because there's something more than that now. Right? So if that is the case, we have to ask the question, if an angel had the ability to do that, would they still be considered man? Secondly, we're not told in Scripture that they have any reproductive organs whatsoever, or that they look anything normally like a man or a woman for that matter, and thus that seems unlikely. And lastly, it would seem kind of strange that if this is the case, that God is frustrated with fallen angels sleeping with daughters, women of man, that God would curse the entire earth and destroy all regular men. So I'm thinking that some of this falls short of just basic rationale, and I think it's a bit of a far stretch of mythology. We like to sometimes mythological things, and we might want to demythologize this. I think we need to backtrack for a moment and really stop and consider what's being said here. Or maybe, second, possibly, and I think most likely, when it talks about mighty men of old who were renowned, it might be simply about how long they were able to live. You see, it was a time in Noah where it wasn't that unusual for people to live 500, 600, 700, 800 years old. And as such, such individuals began to get a name for themselves and be able to accomplish wondrous things in comparison to the time in which they were being accomplished. And quite possibly, those accomplishments might have actually been more of a reflection of the work and thought of man instead of an acknowledgement of who God is. And that's why God, realizing the lack of relationship, man trying to set out and become a God unto himself, began to forget God, to let sin reign wickedly on this nation, and as such, it grew and grew and grew. But if we're going to think about men of renown, I think of something like similar to that of the Tower of Babel after the flood. These would be considered men of renown. They were building a ziggurat tower that was to reach the heavens. Now look at the pyramids. Men of renown made those. And we still do that today. So I think it's more likely that what we're looking at when we see God frustrated and done with mankind, it is because that on the earth, you know, it began to become a problem who was who. It became a problem that nobody clearly was serving God through a particular bloodline, and that the only one at this time and in this place and this generation was Noah. Just some thoughts to consider. I think those are some things I think we shouldn't necessarily have disfellowship with if we can't agree on it. But I think it's some things to consider. Either way, God was fed up with the amount of collected sin on the earth, sin of rejection and sin of no longer acknowledging him as their sovereign. And so he said, enough is enough. And he had a plan set in motion. In the previous chapter, we had read of the bloodline of Adam through Seth. If you ever have a chance, read through chapter 5. And there are many names of notability there, but not all of them were really considered God followers. How do we know? Well, for instance, Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, and his father, Lamech, were most likely still alive when God came to Noah. Yet, Noah's the one who's called righteous, not his grandfather or his father. And thus, it is the implication that only Noah was the righteous one of the earth because only he was saved with his descendants, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And the only reason why they're saved is because of him. God chose Noah. And so that is where he goes with that. So it's a very important factor in all this, for when God comes to Noah, he is the one who's called righteous, and the implication is that the others do not meet to the same criteria as God would have them to meet, and likely is they died just before the flood or at the flood or because of the flood. And also, by this time, Enoch, the one who walked with God and who walked no more, who had a faith, the Enoch that's mentioned in the New Testament as a man who had faith, it's likely God had removed him from the earth so that Noah would be the one he used. Because he was a righteous man who disappeared right around this same time when Noah was called to build an ark. So, here it is. Why did he choose Noah? Well, verse 8 says right here to us, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so what we have here is a man chosen by the Creator, by God, because of his connection to him. Ever heard the phrase, it's who you know, not what you know? Have you heard that phrase? It's an older phrase, but it's true. It's not necessarily what you know that gets you hired, it's who you know. And that's often used regarding a job, if you've got a cushy one especially, one that many feel you don't deserve to have or have the ability. Well, years ago, I got a job in a very similar way. It was just around the time that I married Michelle, and after we got married, I had a job for a couple years in which I got laid off on. It was a nice job. It was a maintenance job down at the mill buildings in Manchester, where I was the assistant maintenance guy for three mill buildings. And I was busy. I mean, we did a solid 40 hours a week. But the thing about a maintenance job is, if you don't finish today, well, you still have tomorrow. And if you don't finish tomorrow, well, there's still the next day. You know, there's nothing about a rush job when it comes to maintenance. You shut down the furnaces, you have all summer to get them clean for the next year. No rush. You can do them whenever you need to do them. You don't have to hop in right away and take care of them. And so you get this idea, there's a level of cushiness to the job. Well, I had gotten the job because I knew somebody, but then after a couple years, after I married Michelle, for some reason, my boss deemed it, the owner of the company, deemed it that my small salary, and it was pretty small, didn't fit the budget anymore. And so he had to let me go. Well, to that end, my boss, my immediate boss, who was the maintenance guy, felt kind of bad because he liked me. Well, I didn't know this, but he went out of his way to talk to a company in the buildings to hire me. Now, I was looking for a job, but I wasn't looking for that job. Why? Because in order to do that job, you had to know how to build countertops. And I had no idea how to build a countertop. That's not even in my background. But next thing you know, I get a phone call from my boss, and Pete says to me, hey, Jim, guess what? I got a job if you want it. Dave is looking to hire you if you want to work for him. I knew Dave. Dave and I got along really well. As a maintenance guy, I had a lot of opportunity to meet with Dave, talk with Dave, get to know Dave. I never thought to approach Dave for a job. But my boss, because of my connection to him, went on my behalf and got me that job. As I look about that job, I worked there for about 2.5 years. That was a job that I got because of who I knew. not because of what I knew. And you know what? There was some saving grace in that. I will say that today. I will say that because my friend, my boss, Pete, went out of his way to look out for me, well, I had a job within a week or two of after being laid off. It didn't take very long. Though, I find it interesting, about 2 months later, somebody else had my job, and it was somebody related to the owner. I don't know what to say about that, but I'll leave that alone. Because I guess it's about who you know, not what you know, that gets you the job, right? I mean, come on. Well, same goes true today. When we consider Noah, Noah is a righteous person because he met the living God. He had a relationship with the Creator of all things. He alone, because Enoch was taken up out of, by this point, was considered righteous before God. It wasn't that Noah knew the Torah, which is the law, because it had not been codified or given by this point in history by God. It wasn't that he knew the infinite will of God, because that's impossible. It's not because of anything he did in this world or worked for by way of obedience of a set of laws, but because of his connection to God that God called him righteous. Much like Abraham, who was a friend of God later on in Scripture, so too was Noah. Noah was a friend of God. He communed with God. He talked with God. So here, and because of that connection that he has to God, well, there are some fringe benefits that came with this, right? And one of them is our next point. A fringe benefit that he got from knowing God is that he was called blameless. Blameless. So when we consider this, blameless or goodness does not mean sinless. Let's know that now. But does mean a right relationship with God. It's very important to understand the theological ramifications of any designation in Scripture, and here is one of those today. Blamelessness. What does it mean? Does it mean that a person is off the hook for their sin? Does it mean that he or she is now considered righteous by their own merit? Or does it mean that they have had their sin completely wiped away with no penalty to be spoken of? Well, yes, no, sort of, kind of, a little bit, not quite accurate. Here it is. When we consider blameless, it means that an individual who has a relationship with God or a connection to God is granted a level of acceptance in God's sight because they honor God from their heart, which is displayed through their actions. Again, he is considered righteous because of his connection to God. He is considered blameless because he has a relationship with God. Thus, Noah was not a man who went around probably reveling in the street, drinking in public and getting into problems. He was not a man who skimmed off the top and cheated people in his businesses and what he did. He was likely a man who showed his fear and awe of God in a way that was displayed regularly in his life, not as a means to earn favor, but because he had a loving relationship with his Creator. He was a man who likely gave the right sacrifice for sin. We looked at that last week with Cain and Abel. Abel was favored by God because Abel honored God. Cain did not with his actions. Likely Noah's similar to that. He was a man who trusted God from his heart. He was a man who likely talked with God regularly, for we see that happen often early on in the Old Testament. That is, that God directly came and communicated with those who followed him. So this coming to Noah by God is likely not the first time God had directly talked with him. Remember, we have what we need from Scripture, but we don't have everything that happened in the life of Noah. And I don't think we have every encounter that Noah had with God. I'd have to imagine by this point, God had a lot of encounters with Noah, and Noah had a lot of encounters with God. And it was probably a wonderful thing. So, blameless doesn't mean sinless. For Noah had his share of sin, and after the ordeal of the flood, he kind of proves that out in his life, especially after he decides to plant the vineyard, make wine, and get stinking drunk, right? we know that he doesn't exactly live up to the standard afterwards, which, by the way, If you just survived the cataclysmic flood and you were the last few people on earth, I think you too would go there. Thus, the designation of blameless isn't because he is perfect or sinless, for none of us are, but because he has placed his hope in his God whom he loves. We get a very similar understanding from Job. In Job 1:8, God says, as the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." There it is. Did you hear what that was? His blamelessness and his uprightness is because he fears God and he turns away from evil. He shuns the sin that's going on in the world around him. He abhors the sin in himself. He is a righteous man. Job is a blameless man. Wow, that's an amazing statement. If that wasn't enough, which would be enough in Scripture, by the way, God says it of Job again after Satan afflicts him. He comes back, and Job looked at, and when Satan was allowed to go do what he did, do everything you can, but you can't touch Job, he took away his flock, his wealth, his children, and everything he owned. And he sat there naked in the dust, and he says, "Naked I came into the earth, naked I shall leave. Praise the name of God." And then after, we see Satan come to God again, and he says, "Have you considered my man Job?" And says it verbatim. "For there is no one like him on earth," chapter 2, "a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Once is enough, but to say it twice about somebody, that shows massive integrity and a great walk with the Lord. Now, again, it wasn't to say that Job wasn't a sinner or a person who was born without original sin. That would be a lie. Scripture teaches we were all that way. It is to say that as a fallen man, he met the living God, had a relationship with him, and thus rightly responded to that relationship by awe and fear and honor. A pre-Christian standing before his God in which the future blood atoning work of Jesus covered it at the cross. Every act of forgiveness in the Old Testament, any declaration of righteousness or blamelessness, any forgiveness given, is always because of the atoning future work of Christ on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And everyone runs to an animal and thinks, "Oh, that's how the Old Testament was." No. The blood of Christ redeemed the sinners of the past, because no one is dead who is alive in the, who is in Christ. No one is dead. For Jesus himself said, when he referred to God, "I am the God of Isaac," Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "For God is the God of the living, not the dead." So the Old Testament saints who died were alive in God and redeemed in the future work of Jesus. It's an amazing thought when we let ourselves wander that way. Seeing Christ's sanctification, in this sense, it's called pre-sanctification. When you think, could Jesus have skipped the cross? No, he could not. He had to atone for all the sins forgiven in the Old Testament. It had to be done. And it was definitely something God ordained. So when we consider this, recognize this. None of us are sinless. We may be blameless in the sight of our law. I don't know about you. I haven't got a speeding ticket since I was 16. I haven't gotten a road ticket since I was 19. That's a long time to drive. In many ways, I'm kind of blameless in the sight of the law. Does that mean I have not been speeding? I will not say yes or no to that. But as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. I'm blameless. But I'm not guiltless. I'm not sinless. No. I have sped. I have broken the law when it comes to speeding. And one day, I may pay for that. You too. All of you. Be careful. But you know, in Christ, we will never pay for that. And we will be made blameless. We're not guiltless, but we may be redeemed. We may not be sinless, but one day we will be perfected, and we will be sinless on that day. We all need to have the Lord in our life in such a way that we may recognize that we cannot be blameless apart from our relationship to God. We cannot be. An individual who hopes to be blameless on the day of judgment needs to have the blood of Christ atoning for his life or her life. Well, however, as we consider the time in which Noah lived, what we see in the backdrop of today's passage is that left to themselves, mankind, men and women alike, will bask in their corruption, that is, unless God steps in. We find in the passage here corruption just proliferating all over the place, right? Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I mean, you get this idea of mounting corruption, right? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And out of all of mankind, only Noah is righteous. That's a scary thought. That gives you the idea. That's less than 1%, right? Or is it right at 1%? I don't know, because it's probably more than 100 people. So the reality is it's bad. Well, when you think of corruption, it's an interesting word, isn't it? What do you think when you hear the word corrupt or corruption? Is it a feeling uneasiness? Do you think of the word decay? Or maybe rottenness? Maybe when you hear the word corruption, your mind goes immediately to something like a steel catwalk along the outside of a building that has been severely weathered and dilapidated. I think of the one that's on Main Street in Concord, right outside of where Ace Hardware is in the old furniture store. It's you got the pharmacy there on the right, and there's the yellow side of the building. The Amish has got their furniture thing, and on the outside is this catwalk that comes down. It's all rusted. I wouldn't want to walk on it. I wouldn't even want to go near it. I wouldn't even trust that it's sticking to the wall right. Right? Is that the kind of idea you get when you think of corruption? Decaying, dilapidation. Or maybe you think of corruption in a more esoteric way. Like a government official who is on the take, who steals money. That kind of moral corruption. He's a bad man. Right? Or maybe when you hear the word corruption, you envision maybe like a body being unearthed from a cemetery plot, or unearthed because it was in a shallow grave and they've been murdered or something. Maybe that's the kind of corruption you think, and all you got left is bones and clothing. Is that the kind of word that you, when you think of corruption, do you think of that? A few weeks ago, I mentioned to Pastor Al and a couple of the guys that I had watched a show of feats of engineering marvels. One of the ones that I came across was what was called Concrete Ships. I'd never heard of them, and to think about it, let's sink in for a moment. Concrete should not float, right? I mean, if you think of concrete, the first thing you should think is blub, 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 down, 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 it goes into the water. Well, did you know that concrete ships have been built since 1854? And it's not an American marvel. It started off in other countries, but it did become quite a marvel here in the United States. Back in 1942, after the U.S. had entered World War II, the U.S. military found that its contractors had what was called a shortage of steel. Consequently, the U.S. government contracted a company out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to build 24 self-propelled concrete ships. Started during 1943. The shipyard was at Hooker's Point in Tampa, Florida, and at its peak, it employed 6,000 workers. The U.S. government also contracted with two companies in California for the construction of concrete barge ships. Again, barge ships were large vessels that lacked engines to propel them. Instead, they were towed by tugs. There were sense this the sense of it's carrying stuff, but that's all it's doing, like a freight cart. In Europe, what is called ferrocement barges played a crucial role in World War II operations, particularly on D-Day Normandy landings, where they were used as part of the Mulberry Harbor defense for fuel and munitions transportation as block ships and floating pontoons. Some were fitted with engines and used as mobile canteens and troop carriers. Some of these vessels survive as abandoned wrecks in the Thames estuary. Two remain in a civil use as moorings at Westminster. One notable wartime concrete ship, previously beached at Canvey Island, was destroyed by vandals in 2003. Today, the largest collection of America in the Americas is Powell River, British Columbia, where a lumber mill uses 10 floating ferrocement ships as breakwater. And this is where it comes back to the engineering feats and marvels. I think it was on Discovery Channel. They brought you pictures into the place where you saw these ships all moored together, and they're preventing the ocean waters from coming in and causing problems. They're used as a breakaway. The Kiptopaki Breakwater in Chesapeake Bay, Virginia, is formed by 9 sunken concrete ships built in World War II. So they went ahead and sunk them on purpose to create a reef. What they did to the ships in Virginia is actually the future plans of the 10 ships in British Columbia. They plan to do that very soon because they don't need them anymore to do what they're doing. Why do I bring this up? Well, the report given on the show, again, I believe it was from Discovery Channel, was that these ships, though cheaper to make, lasted far longer than any other ship in American fleet. Way longer than they ever thought possible. Really, considering. So many ships without maintenance in American fleet would see corruption within 15 to 20 years easily. And many of them do. And they get sunk off their coastline and they're done with. They're unusable. The concrete ships, however, have very to little no signs of corruption or decay, and they were built back in 1942. As a matter of fact, they have to sink them on purpose. Let that sink in. They got to sink them on purpose. They practically are showing no corruption whatsoever. Well, let's use that as a display for us. That's how it is for us Christians when we come to know Christ. We are sinners, and we need salvation. Left to ourselves, we are corrupt, and we will end in a corrupt way. But in Christ, we no longer are held for our sins. We are counted blameless because Christ pays the penalty. And the corruptible, as Scripture teaches us, we become incorruptible. And unlike those ships, we will never be sunk. We will always be right with Christ. We will be right with Jesus. And on that judgment day, it's a judgment for rewards, not for sin. And we will be received by our Savior gladly. Oh, what a wonderful picture it is to know Jesus, to realize that we do not have to end this life in our wickedness, in our sin, and having to pay for all the things we've done against God. No, we can come to Jesus by means of salvation and no longer be corrupt. God had a plan in place. He recognized the world. And by the way, God is not caught off guard by the fact the world has gone the way it went. He's not caught off guard that our world today has gone the way it has. God sees all things. He knows all things. And because he does, he's never caught off guard. Which then brings me to this last part. God always has had a plan for salvation. God has always had a plan in place for those who trust in him. He has a plan. So here it is. Noah, though not sinless, considered blameless, a righteous man with a right relationship with God, he's the only one found righteous enough by God to save. He, his wife, and his family, his 3 sons and their wives, they will board an ark designed by God, built by man, so that not all of man will be destroyed. So that there will be a remnant on earth, a reboot, if you would, a restart to the world. So here you see God not surprised, and he's not reacting to what is going on in the sense that his first plan somehow failed. Just the opposite. God doesn't do anything without a purpose behind it. So when God passes judgment on all mankind, he still makes a way of salvation. It is found in his plan to save Noah and his Noah's family. Noah alone stands as that one he will use. Thus, what we have in Noah's story, here it is what's called an archetype of Christ and his salvation. Even the New Testament author talks about the flood as a means of baptism. So, here we go. Here, God the Father offers a plan of salvation to save the whole human race by calling on one man to build an ark to withstand the flood. Now, I will say this. If you go to Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 42, God is passing judgment on Jerusalem. He's talking about a wicked city that's coming to a wicked end. And as he tells Ezekiel the prophet, even if these three men were in there, Job, Daniel, and Noah, even if those three righteous men were there, they would only save themselves, not even their families. They'd only save themselves. So if you think that this is some kind of a thing that God does not regard Noah, think again. Because he's even referred to later on, thousands of years later, about, what, 1,500 years? So it's not thousands, 1,000-plus years later. He refers to him as a righteous man. And that only they would be saved in their righteousness. No one else would be. So there's a lot of regard here. But here, Noah is saved, and because of his relationship and connection with God, others reap the benefits. Others will receive the salvation. There's no question. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are related to Noah, but they're not the same level of relationship with God that Noah has. They are going to benefit from their dad's relationship to God. So the world is being saved through Noah in that sense, not because, again, it's his plan. It's God the Father's plan. Thus, that we have in Noah's story is the archetype. And so here it is. God the Father offers a plan of salvation to save the whole human race by calling on the one man to build an ark to withstand the flood. While in Christ, God the Father offers salvation through one man so that we may be saved and that we could endure eternity. Though God is the architect, the ark is the means by which man is saved. Also, though God is the architect of salvation, the cross that Jesus was on was the means by which we are saved today. See the parallels going on? The flood represents a washing of sin from the world. The blood of Jesus is that flood that washes the sin from each person who receives him. And just as God punishes a planet that did not sin, only man who lived in it, so too is Jesus punished for the sin man did. And lastly, just as God brought Noah safely through the ordeal and completed the act of salvation for mankind, so too will he bring each of us through the experience, the full salvation we have in Christ. He will see us through to the end as well. It's a beautiful picture of the cross to come, the salvation we have in Christ. Now, mind you, the salvation that Noah has in the flood is temporary because the earth is going to get destroyed again. This is where it falls. But in Christ, the salvation we have is permanent. It will never fail, and it never needs to be dealt with again, for Christ did it once and for all on the cross. Well, as we consider this amazing passage in which this man who is Noah, a righteous man, blameless because of his connection and relationship with God, was chosen out of a race of people who on that time did not know God to be saved by God through means of an ark that all mankind may be saved, what we see is God's salvation on full display. This is not a surprise to God. It's not a reaction. God is always proactive. He's never really reactive. It only appears to us as reaction, but it's not. He knows everything. He sees everything. So he's proactively doing things, and he did so in Christ. Do you want to have a relationship with God? Do you want to be a friend of God? Do you want to know what it means to be blameless and righteous in the sight of God? Do you want to know what it is to be incorruptible and to take on Christ? Well, then accept God's plan of salvation. It's on full display in Jesus. It's His means by which you and I can be with Him for eternity. No fear of death, no fear of rejection, no fear of whatsoever. May you know Christ today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for that which you show to us, Lord, that true righteousness and blamelessness comes through a relationship with you and a connection to you. And in the New Testament sense, we realize it is through Jesus that we receive these things. And so, Lord, I pray for the salvation of those who are in this room who do not know you. And I give you praise, Lord, that you are a loving God. And yes, a forgiving God, that you have sent your Son that we may know salvation. Oh, Lord, be praised for all that you do and for all that you are. Lord, we magnify your name this day. Amen.